This chapter, Isaiah 55, contains several well-known verses that Christians hear often and refer to, maybe memorize. And I would not be surprised if the first time you read all the way through the Bible and made little notes and underlined key verses, you recognized and underlined some of these. Why not? I did. And I looked at that Bible the other day when I was preparing this message, and I said, I underlined that a long time ago. So we'll go through it verse by verse, explain it, and draw lessons for us tonight. Isaiah 55. Ho! John MacArthur would say, stop right there. Ho. That's not ho, ho, ho. And I wish that at least this translation would have translated something like, hey. Well, in Scotland, they'd say, oi. Am I right? Yep, oi. That means, hey, hey, listen, ho. Attention, listen up. It's an announcement and an invitation. Ho. Everyone who thirsts, come to the water. You have no money, come buy, not notice that, no money, but come and buy, and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's offering them a free drink, but it's not talking about natural water. For example, in John 4, Jesus and the woman at the well, and you know the story, she had several husbands and was living with someone that's not a husband, and Jesus said, give me a drink. And she said, well, the well is deep and you don't even have a bucket, mister, or a bowl. Remember, Jesus, kind of like a fisherman, I've got a little nibble here. So he says, well, if you had known who I am, you would have asked me for living water. She probably said, living water? I've seen stagnant water, clean water. By the way, there was a metaphor among the Jews at that time. Living water meant running water like a brook, not stagnant like a pond. But she didn't think that. She said, living water? Mister, I've had water, but I've never that's alive that can talk. And Jesus is saying, no, it's I'm not talking about physical water, but something else. You need something that you're looking for. You're thirsty, but you don't know what for, so you try to slake your thirst with this immorality. I'm going to give you living water that's going to give you a lot more. Then later in John 7, Jesus addressed a large number of people and said, if any man thirst, he could have started off by saying, ho, come to the waters. If any man thirst, let him come and drink. Living water. People sometimes think the living water is Jesus. No, the living water is the Holy Spirit. And he's said to be that in John chapter 7, 37 and following. And it's like in the last paragraph of the Bible, Revelation 22, 17. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. That's an echo of this here, free. Now, when it says, come, whoever's thirsty, that's parallel to another invitation, Matthew 11, 28. Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden. There are two interpretations, one wrong, one correct, among Bible believers. The first one is a misinterpretation that says Jesus only invites those that are spiritually thirsty, and those who are in the small minority, only those that are burdened down with sins, and that's only a small number. That's a popular interpretation amongst some hyper-Calvinists that say we don't invite everybody, we don't offer the gospel to everybody. I do know a little bit about hyper-Calvinism. I've got a big book coming out on that later this year. The other interpretation is by far the most popular one, and it's a correct one. It says here, those that are thirsty. In a way, everybody's thirsty, but they don't always know what for. They have an emptiness. You probably have heard the two sayings, one from Augustine, that the heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. But it says in Isaiah, the humanity, they're like the sea, restless, never having peace because there's no peace for the wicked. And so they're thirsty and they're trying to fill it up with other things, like alcohol. And then what about the burden? In Matthew 11, come to me all you that are heavy laden. Everybody has a heavy load, but not all recognize it. And so he says, come to me, everybody. You're thirsty, you're heavy laden with sins. And he says, come unto me. And he says, without cost. It's a free offer. Isn't it strange that some people still think they can buy the free grace of God? Grace means it's free. It's free grace because Jesus paid for it. He paid for everything that he's offering to us for free. It can't be bought with money. You know that there are people, often very wealthy, that think they can buy a ticket to heaven by giving money to a church or something like that. I hate to say this, but my favorite uncle back in Texas when I was a boy, Uncle Bubba, he was the toughest man I've ever known. He was the sort of man that John Wayne played in the movies. He was a dedicated Catholic, and when he was dying, I tried to tell him the gospel. He says, "No, Kurt, we're close. I've fixed it with the priest." And we know what that meant. He gave money to get to heaven. And I wept at Uncle Bubba's funeral. Some people think you can buy it. A man named Simon in the book of Acts saw Peter and others doing miracles, and he was kind of a false prophet that would cheat people. So he said, "I got to have this power. How much will you take for it?" What would you have said? This was a wealthy man offering to buy this power. Remember what Peter said? He said, "Your money perish with you. You're still in the bondage of sin. You're on your way to hell. Keep your money. It's going to burn in hell." That's the Kurt Daniel paraphrase. It's implied in that phrase, "Your money perish with you." And so Simon thought he could buy, and Peter said, "You thought to buy what God gives." How else do people try to buy that which without cost? With good deeds. Think they can buy a ticket to heaven. And I remember talking to people like that. I remember one Catholic man said, "Well, I'm trying to earn my way, doing the sacraments and giving money to the church and doing things." And I said, "Have you ever wondered if you've done enough?" He said, "I can't sleep at night. Maybe I'm one short of a good deed." And I said, "Good deeds do not buy a ticket to heaven." I said, "What would you give if I could give it to you right here?" He said, "Mister, I'd give anything, everything, if I knew I could go to heaven." I said, "I can offer it to you. It's free, buddy." He said, "I never heard that. They're still trying to buy what is free." Isn't that tragic? Verse 2 now. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance." That's a good question. Why do you waste money on that's not bread? It's not food. It's like, why do you waste money on tree bark and dirt to eat? You're wasting your money on that, and it's not nourishing. We've got the true nourishing thing, and it's free. It's like, that makes sense. People try to slake their inner thirst in many ways: alcohol, drugs, sex, sin. But the true answer is what Jesus said: "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled." And that truly does fill us. Oh, I mentioned Augustine. I've also read the great Frenchman, 400 years ago, Blaise Pascal. Anybody ever heard of him? He was a scientist, philosopher that became a Christian. He was in the Catholic Church, but he's basically Calvinistic on the 5 points. And he had some profound insights. He was the scientist, and he died at only 39. He's considered one of the 10 greatest geniuses in history. He's the guy that discovered the vacuum and laid the foundation for computer mathematics. Brilliant. He also said, he was the one that said, "There's a vacuum in our hearts that only God can fill." Because he had discovered the vacuum and said, "Within us there's an emptiness that only God can fill." I like that. David said, "As the deer pants after the waters, I thirst for you, O Lord." Well, come to the waters. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and with the love of God and salvation. And then continue to say, "Lord, more." Like little Oliver Twist, "Sir, can I have more?" He's not going to run out. It's time for a Spurgeon quote, right? Spurgeon said, "Sometimes we think, well, I keep praying, but I don't want to pray too much. I'll wear God out." Spurgeon said, "No, no, no. We are like a little fish in the big ocean, and you can't drink it all dry." So he said, "Drink up, little fish. You'll never drink it dry." And then he said, "Drink up of everything God offers you for free. He's infinite. You'll never drink it dry. Keep coming to him and drink it." I like that. Good old Spurgeon. "The deer pants after the waters. I thirst for you." Do you thirst for God? Are you a Christian? And if you're a Christian, keep thirsting. Say, Lord, I want more. Verse 3. Need to hurry on. Incline your ear. In other words, listen up. Ho, come to me. Here's the invitation. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Listen with your heart. You know, Jesus often said that. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. They had heard physical ears. What he's saying is open the ears of your heart. Open the eyes of your heart by faith. And so he says, come. Now, you notice he keeps saying, come, and we find that often in the Bible. This is not what is called an altar call. You've been in churches where they end the service and say, come forward, and that's the great invitation. Well, I don't find that in Scripture. We don't invite them to come forward. I'll talk to anybody that wants to talk, like Jesus talked to the woman at the well or Nicodemus. It's an invitation to come to Christ. Christ invites, and he gives that special invitation. And it says here the promise, if you do listen with your heart and accept the invitation and the free offer, it says your soul shall live. That's salvation. Then he says, I'll make an everlasting covenant. Now, there's a number of covenants in the Bible. I wonder how many of you can name the seven covenants of theology. I bet Logan can. Started back in eternity with the covenant of redemption and the covenant of works in Eden and then the covenant of grace given to Adam and Eve after they sinned, looking forward. There's covenants to David, Solomon, and the Mosaic covenant. I'm thinking of that one, to that one man with the spear. What was his name? Not Potiphar. I'm embarrassed. The preacher should know, but God said, I'll make a covenant with such and such. And then a covenant with David, as it says here. But he's saying an everlasting covenant. Those were not always permanent. I think this is talking about the covenant Jesus would make in his own blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. And that's everlasting. A similar term as everlasting covenant is used in at the end of Hebrews. Christ's new covenant is the best of all. And so when you accept the offer and believe, he says, we're going to make a covenant in my blood, and it's never going to fade away. Verse 4, indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Now, here's a little advice for hermeneutics. You say, who's that? Hermeneutics, not hermeneutics. It's the study of the Bible, a form of exegesis. Whenever you see a personal pronoun like him or he, ask, he who? Who him? The scholars are not unanimous. In the New King James, which capitalizes pronouns for God and Christ, it's not capitalized here. So those translators say, well, it must be someone else that's not Jesus. Others say the hymn is talking about Israel or even talking about Isaiah. No, I'm inclined to say that this is similar to other verses in Isaiah that's talking about God giving Jesus as a witness to the people and a light to the Gentiles and other such things. I don't often disagree with the New King James Version. So Jesus is a witness. He makes the covenant with us. He's a leader and he's a commander for his people. And that includes us. Verse 5. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, this is a little mysterious, but we see parallels elsewhere in Isaiah. You will call a nation that you don't know. What nation? That would include the Gentiles, because we've seen over and over again, including, you mentioned the one earlier, Kim, about the rising sun. That's talking about Gentiles way out there, maybe even in Japan. And then the wise men from the east. And so Isaiah keeps saying, look, it's not just for Jews, but all people are invited. And it says, the nations you don't know shall run to you. And we've seen in the history of missions, sometimes a missionary like William Carey goes someplace with his maybe two Christians, and revival strikes, and many people say, we want to hear about this. There was a miracle, what they call the miracle of Pentecost around the year 1900, and South Korea just Christianity grew and is very popular now. And I was sharing this with Kim. Why South Korea but not Japan? Less than 2% of people in Japan, but something like 40% of the people in South Korea claim to be Christians, and the largest contingent are Reformed evangelical Christians. Why in one and not another? That's the sovereignty of God. He makes the decision. He says, I'm going to send my spirit here. And not there yet. His ways are not ways. It's ultimately his decision. So he says, these nations you don't know and you wouldn't expect, they're going to run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. He has glorified you. I think that's talking about Jesus. Verse 6, here's one of those that people underline. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And so on. Where is he? Josh, where's Josh? Out there with the kids? I bet Josh has used this verse preaching in the open air. I certainly did. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And the people laugh and throw pennies and beer cans. And I said, you better seek the Lord while you can, while he's near. That door may close. Think about it. You could die tonight. I said that to bikers and hecklers and drunks and prostitutes. I said, seek the Lord. And the Bible says, seek and you will be, and he will be found. Come, seek. And some people do seek. Why? It says in Romans 3, I think it's verse 11, there is none that seeks after God. But God seeks them. And later in Romans, it quotes the Old Testament where God says, I was found by those that sought me not. You ever think about that? People are not seeking God. Now, the people say, I'm a seeker. God's beginning to work a holy curiosity and conviction in their hearts. But the reason that they don't truly find is, as it says back in Deuteronomy, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. And a lot of people don't. They're not desperate. They're playing with seeking. But sometimes God says, I'm going to put something in his heart and he will seek me with his whole heart desperately, and I will let myself be found because he finds us and causes us to truly seek him. This was a major theme in the writings of Jonathan Edwards. There's a false seeking and a true seeking. And it says here, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You remember what incident came to my mind in the life of Jesus? Call upon him while he is near. Bartimaeus, remember, blind? Just a few pennies for the blind. Please, please, will you help, help, help? I'll say a prayer for you. Poor Bartimaeus. And he heard that Jesus was in town and would be passing by soon. And he heard all the commotion. He says, what's going on? They said, well, it's Jesus of Nazareth. What did he do? He yelled out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He called out while Jesus was near because he's thinking, he might pass me by. And the crowd said, shut up. He's not interested in some blind man. And I like what it says. He cried out all the more, Jesus, Jesus. And Jesus heard him like a mother hearing a little baby in the midst of 100 people talking. And Jesus stopped and said, bring him to me. And he healed him. Cry out to Jesus while he is near, and sometimes he's got a golden moment of being near to someone. It's like an old hymn, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Sometimes Jesus is so close, and they miss it, and then later they're not as interested as they were at that one time. I don't know if anybody else is like that here, or you were like that once before you became a Christian. Be sensitive to someone you know that is maybe beginning to cry out because God's worked conviction in his heart. Jesus, God, if there is a God, don't pass me by. The Daniel translation, very simple. Help! Help! Have mercy on me. And as I used to say to those guys heckling me in the open air, I said, don't miss the golden opportunity. You may not get one again. This may be your last chance. Jeff, you remember us preaching in the open at the Mound? You know where that is, on Princess Street? Oh, I preached there hundreds of times. And the story is told once there was a heckler heckling one of the preachers. And we literally stood on a little white soapbox. And this guy was heckling, saying there's no God and blah, 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 no life after death. And I remember the preacher said, oh, don't say that. Come to Christ while you still can, while he is near. And the man heckled. And the preacher literally begging, he says, please don't put it off. The man said, oh, don't worry, there's plenty of time. I'm not interested. He turned around, stepped into Princess Street. And guess what? Someone yelled out, look out for the truck. And it hit the guy, and he was dead before he hit the ground. That was his last chance. And he didn't take it. Call upon the Lord while he may be found. I have other stories like that. True story. Don't miss the golden opportunity. Boy, the crowd got real quiet when that preacher said, you just saw a dead man, a sinner, go to hell. You get pretty blunt in the open air, and everybody got real quiet. Like his last words were, there's plenty of time. Call upon him while he is near. Verse 7 now. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Another word for forsaking your way is repentance. Change of mind, change of heart, turn around. And it says return. In sin, we turn away from God. In repentance, we return back to God. And there's no salvation without that. Ignore those that say, you don't have to repent. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll perish. You calling Jesus Christ a liar? What about the prophets? There are many places that say, forsake your way. Now, it's not talking about live a good life and be a good person. It's saying, turn away from sin in your heart, or I like to say, take your sin and throw it in the garbage and turn to God. Forsake your sins. And then you get something even better. Forgiveness. Notice he says here, and he will have mercy on him. He will abundantly pardon 100% all of your millions of sins. The condition is you have to repent. The secret is God gives repentance to those that he has chosen. Verses 8 and 9 now. Here's one that I bet some of you have underlined. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. Now, I skipped the word for, but that's explanatory of what he meant in verse 7. They would have said, wait, how could God forgive us everything? What's that got to do with repentance? Goes on to say, because my thoughts are not your thoughts. Don't try to figure out, just take my word for it. Nor your ways my ways. I preached a whole sermon on that a couple of years ago. We can hardly comprehend this promise of forgiveness. That's why people say, it can't be free. The only things that's free in life is worthless. And you can say all this wonderful stuff is free. It doesn't make sense. We can't comprehend it. That's why we just say, well, God says it, so I'll believe it. God's thoughts and his ways are different than ours. Now, there are some similarities. God knows that 2 + 2 = 4, and so do we. So there's some overlap. But there are also differences. We know things by learning, sometimes by our mistakes, or by a teacher, or by someone that explained it to us. We also forget, and we make mistakes. That's how we gradually learn. Not God. Nobody teaches God. He doesn't learn from mistakes, not his. He doesn't have to ask for advice. And he certainly doesn't forget. His ways and his thoughts are infinitely different and better than ours. This isn't in my notes. This is what preachers call hot bread straight from the oven. His ways and his thoughts are different than ours, and we should look in the mirror and say, we're stupid and make mistakes. Lord, you know everything. I'll just trust you. Think about that. His ways are different. His thoughts are different. They're perfect. We're so stupid, we ought to just say like a little child, I'll trust you. You know everything. Doesn't that seem logical? But it doesn't seem logical for God to send his only begotten son to suffer, bleed, and die on the cross after being tortured so that we could be saved. 1 Corinthians 1 says, that's the foolishness of what we preach. And I've had hecklers, and you probably witnessed to people say, what in the world is a dead Jew back then, condemned, got to do with me in eternity? Doesn't make sense. 1 Corinthians 1 says, that's the wisdom of God. His ways and his thoughts are not ours. God's providence does not always make sense. Providence is the way God takes care of his people and leads them, opens doors, and so forth. Doesn't always make sense. If you've been in a situation, you'd say, I don't understand, God. Why are you letting this happen? You're trying to teach me something? Yes. Doesn't always make sense. Job wondered about that, and he finally gave up and said, I'll just trust you, Lord. And then God blessed him. Providence does not always make sense, but it's always wise. God's in control. He knows what he's doing. So just trust him. Also notice his ways. There's a verse somewhere it is written in the Psalms where it says God showed his acts, A-C-T-S, to the children of Israel, but he showed his ways to Moses. What's the difference? The Jews just saw isolated dots. Moses connected the dots. God gave him that extra wisdom to know God's ways. Do you know God's ways? How can we know it? The Bible tells us God's ways. My ways are not your ways. He'll explain. Of course, there's some things he doesn't fully understand. He just says, trust me. But just like he leads a heart that wants to be led, he will teach his ways to those that want to know his ways. Isn't there a hymn, teach me thy way, O Lord? Yes. But you start off by saying, your ways and your thoughts are not mine, O Lord. Teach me your thoughts. Give me the mind of Christ. Teach me your ways. Remember, I preached on this. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the ways of death. It says in 2 Peter, they have gone the way of Balaam. They've gone the way of Cain. The wrong way. Let's go God's ways. Verses 10 and 11, we're almost finished tonight. Here's another verse people underline. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It won't return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing for which I sent it. I bet some of you have looked at that when you're praying and studying the Bible. It's talking about his word, and the word we have now isn't through prophets, because we don't have prophets, but we have the Bible. That's superior to the prophets back then. What he's saying is God's word is always effectual. People say, well, it didn't have an effect on that person that I witnessed to. It has different effects. 2 Corinthians says, it's an aroma of life to life to those that believe, those that have been elected. But to the others, it's a stinky stench. Ooh. That's how some people react to the gospel. They just don't want to hear it. They're not interested. But God has something not only for those that he has chosen, it is effectual. It will accomplish what? Salvation, enlightenment. What about those that it's a stench in their nose and they don't like it, it's ugly, they don't see anything beautiful in Jesus? It accomplishes something in their life, not salvation, but hardening, Romans 9, and ultimately damnation. So you see, it always accomplishes the purpose for what it is sent. That's God's ways that are not our ways. We'd say, well, it accomplished some, it helped bring someone to the Lord Jesus, but not the other. I guess God failed. Nope, stop right there. The word that God sent to them will come back to condemn them at judgment day. It will be effectual either in this life or in the next. Think about it. We conclude with verse 12 to 13. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. Now that's a figure of speech. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. You ever gone somewhere and you see the glory of God and you're caught up in worshiping and you almost can hear the plants and animals sing to God because you say, God's glory is everywhere. That's kind of what it's saying here. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall be cut off. Let me throw this in, another little piece of hot bread. The cypress tree. Down south, I know where cypress grows, right? Swamps. And it's deep down, and then the cypress knee comes up, and we used to cut that down and shave it, and it's really soft wood. It's almost like velvet. Cypress tree. And it would be in different parts of Israel where there's plenty of water. So that's what he's saying. It's going to be fertile and growing. So what's he saying here? He says, you'll go out with joy and come back with peace and all this happiness. So he's promising this great blessing to Israel after they come back from the exile in Babylon. And as we've seen, there are principles there that apply to us as well, such as, anybody remember that song I taught you a few weeks ago? Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall come again. You remember it? It's about time for us to sing. I remember when I introduced, there's only two of us that knew it. We're going to sing it again. Are the kids going to sing that at the conference or some other time in church? You're working on it. Good. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return. It's found twice earlier in Isaiah. Redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. I've always liked that song. And that's the theme of this chapter. This is a happy chapter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word, including Isaiah 55. It's rich. It feeds our soul, and it points us to Jesus and living water and all these other great blessings. Thank you that it's all free. In Jesus' name, amen.